Good morning. Today we're going to look at the book of Daniel. Just by way of introduction, Isaiah, in Isaiah 39, prophesied that Babylon would conquer Jerusalem, that Hezekiah's descendants would serve Babylon's kings, that Cyrus would conquer Babylon. Jeremiah prophesied that the exile would last 70 years. Now, Daniel also prophesied about the future, from the rise and fall of subsequent kingdoms through to the arrival of the Messiah, whom we recognise as Jesus, and the heralding of his kingdom, and then jumping ahead right through to the end of time. When the Israelites were taken into Babylonian captivity, some remnant were left behind, and in Jeremiah God revealed that the future of Israel lay with the exiles and not with the remnant. Now, this book of Daniel has got two distinct types of writing. There's narrative and there's visionary prophecy, and sometimes they overlap a little bit. Yet these two vastly different sections do actually form a coherent whole. There seems to be a sort of a clear break at about the end of chapter 6, and this is quite different, but they confirm a couple of things that are consistent throughout the whole thing. And one is that God saves and protects the faithful, and that even death doesn't interrupt God's dealing with his elect. The other thing is that God is the master of history, and he has the rulers of the world in his hands, whether they acknowledge it or not. Now, as with any prophetic biblical writings, there's always objections from those who reject the idea of prophetic prophecy. And it is true, in fact, that there's many of the so-called prophetic writings of the ancient world were actually written after the events that they describe. But in Daniel we see the descriptions of the initial succession of kingdoms that are described that matches what is undisputed history over a few centuries after the time of Daniel. One of the response to these objections against the internal dating is that the prophecies of Daniel also seem to clearly indicate what we recognise as the Roman Empire, which didn't control this region until about 63 BC. Some of the prophecies refer to the Messiah Jesus, and some of the prophecies refer to events that still haven't happened. So there's other ways of responding to these objections about the dating, but you just need to be aware of that there's a variety of inconsistencies with this idea that is often promoted, that these things are actually written after the events that they describe. Now, Daniel reinforces and emphasises God's protection of Israel. And this is a key and consistent theme through the Bible. So that's one of the things that we pick up from Daniel. So having a look through the book, starting at chapter 1, Daniel's background. Now, like Esther and Ezekiel, Daniel was one of the exiles. And through God's grace, Daniel, along with a number of his other fellow Jews, ended up in privileged position under the king. But also, like Esther and Mordecai, he discovered that being faithful in a foreign land can be dangerous. And several times, Daniel records that angels addressed him as highly esteemed. He's quite a significant figure. And he's shown to be both incredibly faithful, but also generally diplomatic. He's bold and courageous when before earthly kings, but he trembles with fear when he's before visions of God. And his character is a good example to study. We have the famous story of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, and bearing in mind that Nebuchadnezzar himself is a very big figure in the history of the ancient world. And he has this troubling dream, and he calls his astrologers to interpret it for him. And he won't tell them what it was. They protest, and in response he orders that all of the wise men of Babylon are to be put to death. This seemingly capricious behaviour was apparently typical. Now, Daniel and his friends, being regarded as wise men, were also among those to be put to death. So in the face of this dire situation, Daniel goes to the king and asks for more time. And he uses the time to plead for mercy from God, and he gets his friends to do the same. Now, chapter 2, 26 to 30 is instructive. The king asked Daniel, also called Belshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" Daniel replied, "No wise man, enchanter, magician or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that passed through your mind as you were lying in bed are these. As your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than anyone else alive, but so that your majesty may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." And so he goes on to describe the dream. So Daniel gives the glory to God, but in this instance, at least, he's very polite to the king. And years later in chapter 5, he's not quite so polite to King Belshazzar in telling him that God has decided that his time's up. Now, Daniel interprets a dream, which is a foretelling of many centuries of subsequent history. And the vision of chapter 7 and to a little bit of a lesser extent of chapter 8 also parallel this same theme of a succession of kingdoms, but represented in a different way. Now, every commentator identifies the first three kingdoms as Babylon, Medo-Persia, and the third one is Greece. The fourth one is a little bit disputed, but it's generally agreed to be the Roman Empire. And all agree that the kingdoms are just a prelude to the final great kingdom that will stand forever. As in chapter 2, verse 44, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever." And if you take anything away from Daniel, it's that, and it's that verse of this everlasting kingdom. That seems to be what the whole book is really pointing to, and that's one of the key themes that I want to bring out. So the setting up of the Messianic kingdom was to occur during the time of the kings mentioned, and so it seems conclusive that this is pointing to Jesus coming as the Messiah during the time of the Roman Empire, and that his coming heralded this everlasting kingdom. Now, in verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar, the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery." So Nebuchadnezzar gives due acknowledgement to God, but as it's clear from the next chapter, he didn't give himself wholeheartedly over to allegiance to God. And Nebuchadnezzar gives Daniel gifts and honour, and Daniel, at this time at least, he doesn't refuse the honour, the gifts and the promotion that he's been given as a result, which is just an interesting note. Chapter 3 is a bit more anti-Semitism that just stretches back into ancient times as it continues today. So it's these three faithful men, they're put into a furnace and they're saved by God. And note verse 8. "At this time some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews," and so forth. And note carefully this faithful response of the accused. In verses 16 to 18, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego replied to the king, "King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If the God we serve is able to deliver us, then he will deliver us from the blazing furnace and from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." A fantastic example of faithfulness and courageousness before seemingly certain death. Something to keep in mind. And in 3 25, we see the miracle where they looked into the furnace and they said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. So the miracle of being saved from the furnace was not simply a display of might, but a show of the sovereignty of the true God over the nation that had taken Israel captive. And this is a key theme of the Old Testament, of God showing, displaying his sovereignty. It's not just showing his power, there's a purpose behind that. And in 3:28, Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I decree the people of any nation or language to say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces and their houses turned to piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. So again, he acknowledges God, but we see that it's not too much later that he seems to have a real change of heart when he's given yet another display of God's power. And that's what follows in chapter 4. Chapter 4 starts off, to the nations and kings, every language who live on the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about da-da-da. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar. So this chapter 4 is a document written by the king Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar wrote part of the Bible. Chapter 4 is written in his name. And so clearly it's an insertion of a document that was written by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's interesting the way it's written, and there's some slight theological inconsistencies in it. It looks like a person of high rank who's recently come to faith, but is not yet able to write in a completely consistent manner. So now we can't be absolutely certain of the change of heart since the earlier accounts. But it's worth noting that Nebuchadnezzar was a builder more than a warrior, and this is evident from other records that he left. And you see, he says, is this not the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory? So his arrogance was bound up not in his military victories, but in his buildings. Now, it's believed that he may have become afflicted with a mental illness known as clinical lycanthropy, where a person believes they're a wild animal. It seems that he might have been what happened to him. That was what God afflicted him with for 7 years. And the madness of Nebuchadnezzar is confirmed by sources outside of the Bible, although his conversion to worshipping Yahweh in his later life isn't widely acknowledged. But overall, I find Daniel chapter 4 to be quite significant in world history when you consider the prominence of Nebuchadnezzar. But the key point here is not so much Nebuchadnezzar, but God's overall control of matters and his forward determination of what's going to happen to this very powerful king. That's really the key message. If we look at 34 to 35, at that time I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? The writing on the wall is an idiom of our language, and it comes from Daniel chapter 5. Now, historically, it appears that this character, Belshazzar, he was possibly some sort of a co-regent with this other guy called Nabonidus. And so he didn't rule absolutely in his own right, but there was some sort of power-sharing arrangement. But to the Israelites, he was the one with whom they had to deal, and so to them, he was the king. So some people might dispute that he wasn't a king, but as far as the Israelites are concerned, he was the king. So Daniel again shows his traits of being frank and fearless. Only this time he's not so polite. He says in 18 to 28, "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor." Your father, he might not have been directly his father, but predecessor. "Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like the ox, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hands your life and all your ways. Therefore he has sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Many God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." So the writing on the wall, your time's up. And this was one prophecy that had immediate fulfillment. And the parallel with the previous chapter is God humbling the arrogant. In chapter 6, similar to chapter 3, the people are out to get Daniel. And what I was saying, you know, Daniel's background was that through God's grace he was elevated to a very high position, but that didn't completely insulate him as a faithful man in a foreign land. Now, we know the story. Note that Daniel's wasn't ostentatious in his piety of praying. It seems that he prayed in such a manner that he would be found out only by those who wanted to spy on him. Now, note in verse 26 that Darius makes a proclamation about Daniel's God, similar to that of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2:47, but verbally acknowledging God's power is not the same as giving oneself over to his lordship. Just as a bit of aside, the period of the downfall of Babylon, apparently it's somewhat obscure, and so this figure of Darius is also somewhat obscure in history. So we get to the visionary prophecies of chapter 7 to 12, where there seems to be quite a change in the nature of the text, but the same themes continue. A lot of this is apocalyptic writings, and apocalyptic writings there's a number of characteristics. There's a use of highly symbolic language. There's a breaking down of the future into periods. There's an emphasis on God's sovereignty. There's the use of angels and visions to reveal the future. And most importantly is the ultimate victory of God and God's people over the forces of evil. And that's a clear, consistent theme. And while a lot of this stuff, these visions and these prophecies, might seem to be really obscure and strange and hard to understand, that's something that comes out clearly, that is consistent in all of this stuff, is God's ultimate victory over the forces of evil and the role that God's people have in that. And I'll talk a bit more about that later. Now, Daniel saw these visions and he wrote them down. And as I was saying, it's easy to get caught up in deciphering the prophecies, and people can get really hung up on that, and that can be a lot of fun. But I suggest that the best thing approach to start with, at least, is to focus on the clear themes and those things that strengthen our understanding of God, his nature, and his plans. So, in common with the other chapters, these chapters show that God is able to sustain those who are faithful and humble monarchs and leaders who are arrogant. The passages clearly show that God will resurrect the dead at the end of time. And it's also clear that only God can be trusted to redeem the exiled Israel's future. That God is completely in charge of the situation. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God promises David an everlasting kingdom. And this is reiterated again in Isaiah 9, 6 to 7, and in Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. And Isaiah 53, 1 to 12, describes one who died to redeem the people. And there's other passages that discuss the Messiah. Jeremiah 23, 1 to 8, and Ezekiel 37, 1 to 28, Psalms 2 and 10. There are other passages. And so if we have a look at chapter 7, 13 to 14. In my vision that night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Remember, this is what he's seeing at the end of the dream. This is the culmination of it all. And so this clearly speaks of the same person in all those passages that I've mentioned, listed off before, the Messiah, Jesus, as it does, as we'll get to later in chapter 9, verse 24 to 26. So, and Jesus himself uses this term, son of man. Look, I looked, and before me was one like the son of man. Jesus uses that term to refer to himself, particularly when he's speaking about his power to judge, and so forth. Matthew 10:23 is one of those references. And so he clearly links himself to the figure in Daniel 7:13. So the message here is to focus on this overall picture. Don't get too caught up and lost in the details. Oh, what country was this? What ruler was this? Da, 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 da. You know, when did this happen? How do we fit this in? Focus on this overall big picture of it, pointing to Jesus and his eternal kingdom. The Messiah is the one who was cut off and left with nothing while evil people had power for a time. And afterwards, God and the righteous will triumph. Sin will be eradicated and righteousness will prevail. We'll look at that a bit further down in 9:24. But let's have a bit more of a look at this theme of this everlasting kingdom. There's a theme of the everlasting kingdom and everlasting life of the righteous, and it's repeated through this book. In 2:44, as we read out, concludes with a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's this vision. 7:13 and 14, as we just read, concludes with the kingdom of the everlasting that will not be destroyed. And 7:18 states that the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. 9:25 talks about the coming of the Anointed One, who is also the ruler. And it talks about the Anointed One being put to death. And we see that in Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 2 and 3 says that the righteous will shine forever and ever. So hence a key theme of the book of Daniel is God's everlasting kingdom. And there's this clear picture of Jesus as the Messiah, the ruler, and the righteous who receive the kingdom. And so the visions of chapter 2, 7, and the vision of chapter 10 to 12 conclude with this everlasting kingdom. And the other visions, they don't do that precisely, they seem also to point to the same point. And so, as I was saying, and I'll repeat again, the main event is not deciphering the different earthly kingdoms. The main event is the conclusion, which is God's everlasting kingdom under Jesus, which we will inherit. That is the conclusion. That's the main event. As you read these prophecies and look at these visions and things, that's the main event to focus on. So moving on through the book, there's another vision in chapter 8. And notice at the end of it that even Daniel, who saw the vision of the ram and the goat, he saw it directly. He wrote down that it was beyond understanding. Now, chapter 9 is controversial in terms of interpreting the details and trying to work out dates and things and make it all line up. Although something that I did pick up in my readings was that the time the word goes out to rebuild Jerusalem, and they look at the decrees of various rulers, there's a possibility that it could actually be the time that the word goes out from heaven, not necessarily from the earthly ruler. That's just an aside. But the general outline is clear. There's a clear outline. Israel will return from the promised land. The temple will be renewed. The Messiah will come. Opposition will rise again until the end. That's the general theme. That's the general picture that we get from this. The fine details are less important. So we get to this passage, chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression and put an end to sin and atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy place. No one understands this. From the time the word goes out to restore the temple, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. And so on it goes. Jesus was cut off, yet still able to redeem people from sin. And so we have in the book of Daniel a continuation of the prophet, the Messiah, Jesus. In fact, all these dreams and visions are pointing to him. And not just to him, but the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom that he will rule over, or that he rules over. Just jumping back to verse 2, we see that Daniel regarded Jeremiah's writings as scripture, and he understood clearly from them that the exile was going to last 70 years. That was God's determination. Note in Daniel's prayer in verse 18, we do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. And that should be our approach to prayer of God, is throwing ourselves on his mercy. At chapter 10, this vision, it indicates that it's a narrative, and it actually has some similarities to the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus that we looked at a few weeks ago. There were others present at the time when he saw the vision. They heard the noise, they were terrified, but they didn't see the vision. And note, as I said, that in these instances, Daniel, who is bold, courageous, and fearless before very powerful and very capricious earthly kings who will execute people at the drop of a hat, Daniel is fearless before such people, but he trembles with fear before a vision of God. In chapter 11, with all this, this ruler and this people and this all happened, makes a lot of sense when it's examined in the light of an explanation of ancient history. If you read an explanation of it, parallel, it all sort of lines up, this succession of various rulers. It fits well. We don't have time to cover that here. And besides, it's not the main event. But what is important, if we jump forward to chapter 12, 1 to 3... But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So, just as a bit of a commentary, this passage, in effect, there's no single passage in the Bible that represents a, a coherent doctrine of the afterlife. It's something that God deliberately veils, but there are some aspects that are quite clear, and that is that death doesn't provide the ungodly with any refuge from God's judgment, nor does death bring any ultimate loss for the godly. And there will be a resurrection and there will be a judgment. And so there are some clear things. So what do we take away from the book of Daniel? Well, a number of things. I'd suggest that God has all history under his control. And that's very clear. God has all the most powerful people in the world under his control. And it's a clear theme throughout the Bible that the rise and fall of powers, great and small, even what's happening right here today, is under God's command and control. And that God, at the end of all this, sets up a kingdom that will rule forever. And he will bring history to an end at a time that he determines. And Jesus is the ruler, and those made righteous through him receive that eternal kingdom that overrules and overrides everything that has gone before. God will raise and judge all people. As the righteous before God through Jesus, he promises us eternal reward. And God has plans for his elect that are not hampered by any circumstances, not even death. And the book of Daniel points us to Jesus, both from the time of Daniel to the first coming of Jesus, it points forward from Daniel's time to that, and also to his second coming when everything will be finally made subject to him. But the final point that we learn from this is that God doesn't rule the future in just some general way. God's rule of both individuals and each nation is very personal. God is a very personal God, and his invitation to fellowship with him through Jesus and to share in his eternal plan is individual and personal. And that's the gospel message, and we can see that in Daniel, that God is personal. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you are personal and you make a personal invitation to each of us. And Lord, we thank you for those who have received that invitation and received that promise.